going, talking about these things. Is there anything that of particular importance that popped up in your mind as far as what you would like to share with the group, some important aspect or something, some question that was never settled or answered? I've got a couple of things that have been conveyed to me by those people that led the group, so that's why I'm sort of, this is sort of the leading question, you understand. Let me give you an example. For instance, Rex shared with me that in his group, he asked the question, basically, how is a husband to love his wife? And the answer everybody gives is, as Christ loved the church. And then he asked, and how did Christ love the church? And he said it was sort of surprising to him that there was sort of a, that perhaps we have an unclear, fuzzy picture of how it is that Christ loved the church. Is that the case? In a sense, perhaps. In other words, it's difficult sometimes to define these concepts. How precisely did Christ love his church? Well, let me give you some things along those lines, since I've had time to think about that question. I want to say basically three things. They all start with S. As far as his attitude towards himself, he loved the church with an attitude of selflessness. Selflessness. Utter selflessness. In other words, what was in view was not what he was doing, not how much it was costing him, not how much the pain or the suffering was involved. It was the benefit of his people that was in view, utterly and completely. In fact, it would just almost be an anomaly in our minds to think of Jesus hanging on the cross, muttering under his breath, "I'll get even with you guys one of these days." In other words, it was a complete act of devotion for the sake of his people. Secondly, as far as his attitude towards others, as we have mentioned often, it was an attitude of service. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The word minister means simply to serve. That was precisely his attitude towards anyone that he came in contact with, to serve them. Especially is that true, of course, in a very special way as far as his church was concerned. Third thing, as far as his overall aim, what would be the one word that would characterize his ministry towards his church? It's the word sacrifice. That he gave himself. We go back to the direction of the husband to his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It was the idea of a sacrificial attitude. Now let's go back and think about these things. These three concepts permeate all of Christian life, not just the marriage relationship, but all of Christian life. If we say what is to be our attitude as Christians, we are to live selfless. That is, it's not he who gains life that saves it or holds on to it, grasps it. It's he that loses his life for Christ's sake that finds it and keeps it to life everlasting. That's what we are called to, is a life of selflessness. We have seen how we are called to a life of service. That is, we should live our lives not for our own sakes anymore, but for the sake of others. That's what Christian love is all about, that we share each other's burdens and so forth. Then we see that sacrifice is to permeate our lives. I especially see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, in the ministry of Paul. You remember how Paul, in some of his epistles, would say that it's not the children's duty to lay up for the parents, it's the parents' duty to lay up for children. Now, what's he saying? In essence, I have fathered you in the faith. That's my relationship to you, churches. And that being the case, it's not your duty to lay up for me, it's my duty to lay up for you. In other words, my attitude towards our relationship is one of a parent towards a child. Since I, through the grace of God, have fathered you in this faith, as he would speak in the same terms of his son in the faith, Timothy. Do you see what I'm saying? At one point, he says to the church at Corinth, "I seek not yours, but you." What's he saying? I'm not out for what you've got. I'm not trying to serve myself by getting and obtaining what is yours. What my goal in life is you. It's for your benefit that I'm doing these things, going where I'm going, saying the things that I'm saying. Now, let's bring those things around now to the marriage relationship. Husbands, live selflessly as far as your attitude towards your wife. That's how Christ loved his church, right? That's how he loved his wife, his body, his bride, selflessly. How easy it is in a marriage relationship, especially, for selfishness to creep into the picture. All of a sudden, we approach our spouses as if we are sitting across the table at a bargaining conference, negotiating for better positions, you know, better treatment, better conditions. Do you find that to be true at times, at least in your marriage relationship? A selfishness creeps in rather than selflessness. Then the idea of service, and I keep reiterating this, is one of the most radical things that I can tell you. Husbands, you are called upon by Christ to be the authority in your home. You're to be the head. You're to be the chief. But Jesus said, he that is chief among you, let him be the servant of all. Yes, you are placed in a position of authority, but authority in the kingdom of Christ does not work like authority out there in the world. That is what we must keep in mind. We know how it works out there in the world. If you work for a boss, you know how the boss is boss, right? If you're in the military, you know how rank works. Jesus said, that's not the way to be in my kingdom, boys. Look out there, he said to his disciples as they were arguing who's going to be the greatest. See how the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. It shall not be so among you. Now, is he just talking about 12 disciples? Or is he talking about in his kingdom as a whole? And I believe it's the latter. That this is a principle that needs to be enforced not only among 12 disciples, but even in the home among husband and wife. That the husband is not to be the dictator of the home in the sense that he exercises dominion and authority in the same sense that a drill sergeant would exercise dominion and authority over the buck private. But he's to be in a place of authority through service. And you say, well, I just don't see how that could work. Look how it worked in the case of Jesus Christ, who after all came not, it is in that concept, context, yes, I got half of it out, in that context that Jesus said those words, even as the Son of Man came not to minister, but to be, I've got it backwards, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. In other words, there is the perfect illustration of what he's talking about. Okay? And then thirdly, the idea of sacrifice. A lot of times we husbands expect our wives to sacrifice for us, but we've got it precisely backwards. Christ didn't come that the church could sacrifice for him. He came to give himself for the church. Well, those things taking form in your thinking, taking shape in your thinking. You see, I place a lot of the responsibility for things working correctly in marriage, not so much on the wife as on the husband. Right, there is where our breakdown most normally comes. Now, the wife has a responsibility. It's not always the husband's fault if things don't work. Women aren't perfect, as most of you know. Yet at the same time, the bulk, the onus is put upon the shoulders of the man in the marriage relationship. Now, the second question that popped up, Randy shared this with me. We were talking in the principle that the husband is to love his wife over here in Ephesians 5. Let's look at it again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But also, verse 28, he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. In a very real way, you and she are one flesh, and would it not be in your own best interest to love your own self? Now, I'm not talking about this mess we have in our day of exalting love of self to the degree that that is put in the place of everything else. That seems to be the social phenomena of the day and the pop psychology of the day, that all our problems could be solved if we would just love ourselves enough. That is hardly the message of the New Testament, and it's precisely backwards. I hope that you had an opportunity to read the little article that we published in the Messenger, where the man's taking up the lady from the ghetto who was crying out, "Teach me how to love myself that I might love my child." She had more or less abandoned her children and that type of thing. And the writer of the article said very astutely that the problem is not trying to tell a mother to love her child, that all mothers love their children to some degree. The problem is telling her how to sacrifice for her child. And what that demands is not self-love, but self-denial. It's precisely backwards, you see. So I'm not talking about that sense of self-love. But there is a biblical sense of self-love. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. There's some sense in which I am to love myself, or that commandment would not make any sense. So there is a sense in which the husband is to love his wife because, after all, she's one with him. It's your own body. You have to love her as you love your own body. Now, Randy brought up the question, should we as Christians obey the commandments of the Lord out of selfish reasons? That thought ever go through your mind? Isn't this a little bit selfish, Paul, that you would tell us to love your wife? For after all, it's just loving yourself in a sense when you love her. In trying to explore this whole area of motivation in the Christian life, I've come to the conviction that we're dealing with a much more complicated issue. We like to think that it is simply the fact that Christ says, do this, that alone should be the motivation in the Christian life and the only motivation in the Christian life. I will agree that that is certainly the highest motivation in the Christian life. That we would do what Christ says do because of our love for Christ and no other reason. You agree? I mean, I'd say that's the highest motivation. There's another motivation in the sense that we have a new nature as Christians, that we love right simply because it's right to do right. No other reason. It's good to do good, and so we do good. That we're in love with what's right and what's good. Now, that may not be quite as high a motivation as the previous one, but it is a motivation. It is one that is presented to us in Scripture. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's been a change in me. I love that which is right. Oh, I love thy law, the psalmist cries out. But just in case you got up this morning and you didn't feel like doing right for the sake of right, there are other motivations clearly taught in Scripture, namely, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Sort of like growing up in your home, you ought to have done what your mom and dad told you to do because you loved them. You wanted to honor your father and your mother, but just in case, there was a little bit of additional motivation, and it was that switch or that fly swatter or that board hanging up on the wall. But you know good and well that just in case my wife of my parents is not going to get me to do right, here's another thing that ought to cause me to do right. And who can deny that that is not a New Testament motivation given to us through apostolic writings? Yeah? Okay, then yet a fourth thing, and we especially in Sovereign Grace circles shy away from this whole subject. It's the rewards. You say, that would be horrible, telling a man to do something, do what is right, because you'll be rewarded for it in heaven. And that just sort of, causes the hair stand up on the back of our necks. But my friend, the Apostle Paul, did precisely that. And the ministry of Christ, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, what I'm driving at is that this whole area of Christian motivation is a very complicated subject. There are many things that ought to motivate us. And so what Paul is doing here is showing us a few things that ought to motivate us. Love your wives because Christ loved his church. Let that be your motivation, your love for Christ, husbands. He is your master. He is your Lord. He is the one that you ought to be submitted to and in subjection to in all things. And he commands you to love your wives. That should be enough right there. But just in case it's not, here's another thing. Husbands, love your wives, even as your own bodies. Okay, so those two things from Rex and Randy especially came back to me. And I thought this morning we might ought to make sure any other thing that come to light or to mind, any other question, Rex, anything that comes to your mind. We talked a little bit about this idea of how did Christ love the church. Remember you mentioned that. Any other things stand out in your mind? Well, if you think about it all. Okay, well, let's consider the woman's relationship to the husband this morning for a few moments. Again, my purpose is not for us to hurry through any of this. We'll take whatever time is necessary. We'll have time again for discussion, not next week, but the next week. Brother Riesinger will be with us in this hour next Sunday dealing with this subject. So let's look a few moments at just simple biblical instruction concerning the wife's duty to the husband. If back in Ephesians 5, if we notice again the context here, if we start back in verse 18, where the apostle writes, "Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto the Lord and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then in that context, the next verse, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." I want you to again to realize the connection here between being filled with the Spirit back in verse 18 and submitting yourselves one to another in verse 21. It reminds us that to be filled with the Spirit is not some ecstatic thing, but it is something that is intelligible. It is something that results in a practical mode of living. Again, if you will hold your finger here and turn over to the book of Colossians, where we find a parallel passage. Can you get to where you can see both passages? Can you flip back and forth and notice the relationship? Let's work ourselves backwards here, because it's very evident after you study this that Paul is writing to the Colossian church precisely what he's writing to the Ephesian church. In Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21. Notice how the subject of submitting ourselves one to another is broached here, just as it is in Ephesians. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. 20, children, obey your parents. 21, fathers, provoke not your children. Then even going on into verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. Now, that is not as greatly elaborated on here in Colossians as it is in Ephesians, but notice in Ephesians, again working backwards, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, from about verse 5 on, we have the relationship of a servant to his master. In chapter 6, verse 1, the children to the parents, and verse 4, the fathers to the children. Now, in the latter verses of chapter 5, we have the marriage relationship. In other words, you understand what I'm saying. Paul is saying precisely the same thing to the Colossian church as he was saying to the church at Ephesus, although he does not go into it in quite as much detail. That's obvious, right? Then if we back up a little bit, go to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 17. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So the previous verse, if we back up past this topic of submission, is the idea of giving thanks to God. Now, then Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 5. The first thing we find, past this topic of submitting ourselves one to another, in verse 20, is giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what I'm saying? If we just keep backing up, we keep finding the same subjects. Let's go to Colossians again. In the middle of Colossians 3, verse 16, we have this matter of admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in other words, the next subject, if we back past that subject of thanksgiving, is the idea of making melody in our hearts. Well, turn to Ephesians. Back up past verse 20, past that topic of giving thanks to God for all things in all situations. What do we find in verse 19? Again, we find the subject of singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we're coming at this, you understand, backwards. But are you with me? That obviously Paul is more or less preaching off the same outline, I guess we'd say, in our day, making the same points in each case. But if we were to back one step further, which in Ephesians 5, verse 18, is not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the parallel thought backing up one step over here in Colossians? Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now let that sink in a minute. That what Paul has said in Ephesians, he used the words to be filled with the Spirit. When he is saying, obviously, precisely the same thing in the book of Colossians, he uses this wording, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's another way of putting being filled with the Spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying? We are not then to understand this as some sort of unintelligible, ecstatic thing, mystical experience. We're talking about a practical matter of the Word of Christ coming alive in us and producing fruits in the way that we live. In many areas, in what is in our hearts, that it's joy and thanksgiving and song towards God, thanksgiving in all circumstances. And in the area of submitting ourselves one to another. That this is a fruit that should flow out of that. I think it is obvious in the case of the wife's duty to the husband, because that's the first duty that is taken up here in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And I say that because that is the most difficult duty to perform. Although I would say in the case of the husband, you have the more responsibility than does the wife because of your obligation to be the head of the wife, yet when we come to that which is most naturally appealing to us, most of us would rather be the boss than the employee. Most of us would rather be chief than Indian. Most of us would rather be the head in the home. Just giving joy. You just ask me what just most naturally feels to me. Well, that just so naturally feels to me. However, if Christ came along and said, well, I've got two choices for you men. You can either be in a place where you're the head of the wife, or you can be in a place where you're in the place of submission to your wife. Which one would you prefer? I think we would all vote to be the head, even though that brings with it more responsibility. That's just naturally appealing. So we have the more difficult duty, you see, given the more unappealing duty, most certainly to the flesh, given to the wife than to the husband. And ladies, if ever you need to be filled with the Spirit, or as the kindred phrase, to have the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, it is most certainly when it comes to fulfilling this duty laid upon you, to be in a place of submission to that honorary old cuss sitting next to you. because in so many ways you are obviously so superior. And that brings us to the act here of submission. Wives, submit yourselves, verse 22. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, no question who is to be in which relationship. I want to impress upon you, ladies, that this subordination is a subordination in function, or may I use a kindred term, office, and not in status. Not in standing. Let me explain what I mean. In the first few centuries of the church's existence, there developed a rather unscriptural view, to say the least, of a division of labor in the churches. That between clergy and laity. And the notion was that clergy just worked by a different set of rules than did laity. They had a different standing, a different status in the sight of God. There was a prejudicial way of looking at things from the standpoint of clergy. Much as we, I'm sure, as much as we would like to think otherwise, we are still grown up in Southern culture, and we might still harbor some resentments towards blacks. And we would look at them as being just somehow inferior. They might have exactly the same viewpoint towards you. But it is precisely that bigotry, that prejudice that existed in defining these two classes of people, clergy and laity. We are not talking about that kind of division here. We are talking about a subordination of function, office, not standing or status. The apostle makes that clear in the book of Galatians, just a few pages over here. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. This verse is often quoted by those at odds with this whole subject of the wife being in submission to her husband, but nevertheless we need to quote it because this keeps some things clear in our thinking. Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says you have been baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ. You stand in His merit completely, wholly. And the woman who stands in His merit does not stand on a lower scale than the man who stands in His merit, any more than the slave who stands in His merit is somehow on a different plane and plateau than the master who stands in Christ's merit. You have all put on the same clothing, and therefore you have the same status, the same standing in the eyes of the Father. Grace, my friend, makes no one a second-class citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So you follow what I'm saying? We're not talking about a second-class status or standing. But we are talking about function. We are talking about office. Although we do not hold, and it would be unscriptural to hold to this very horrible teaching of some division of standing in the sight of God between clergy and laity, nevertheless, we do recognize that there is such a thing as office in the church. And the person, for instance, who holds the office of elder does not occupy a higher standing in God's sight than someone who does not. But they are to fulfill a different purpose, a different function, which God has called is concerned. Not a different relationship as far as themselves and God the Father. Okay? In precisely the same way, the woman has a different relationship in this marriage relationship. Has nothing to do with her standing in the sight of God. And as I mentioned, ladies, in so many ways, the difficulty arises because you are superior. In some ways. That may vary from marriage to marriage. It may vary from couple to couple. But there are some things, ladies, that you can do better than your husband. There are some things that you know more about than your husband. And that is precisely where the difficulty arises. Why, if I am superior, or at worst, an equal, in what I am, and who am I, and who I am, why, in heaven's name, must I be submitted to him? Well, my friend, because Christ said, do it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. This is his law for his church, his kingdom. Before we head into that, let me put a parenthetical little remark here. We are not talking about absolute subjection or submission to your husband. In the last 15, 20 years, a lot of us have been Gothardized with this idea that somehow the chain of authority in the home must never be not observed, no matter what is demanded or commended of the husband. Even to the extent that some cases have arisen and you think these are just hypothetical cases, I assure you they are not. That a husband would tell his wife to go sleep with another woman or another man. And in some cases, women went and did that, thinking that was their duty as Christians, because after all, their husbands had commanded it, and they are to be in a place of submission to this higher authority. My friend, that is simply not the teaching of Scripture. Whenever there is a case that the authority of man clashes with the authority of God, it is always the authority of God that must be observed. The apostles were commanded by their authorities in that day, the Sanhedrin, not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, whether it's right to obey man or God, you tell us. And went right on with their business. In Old Testament Egypt, the Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh, you remember, to let them know when these Hebrew babies were being born to the extent that they could kill the men child that were the male children that were born. The Hebrew midwives refused to do so and were blessed. God blessed them, the Scripture says. Now, I had a fellow once tell me, well, the Scripture didn't say that God blessed them because of their disobedience to Pharaoh. I have a hard time figuring out what else he blessed them for. That is the context of that statement. And then, of course, there is the familiar and probably most quoted incident, the case of Sarah and Abraham going down to Gerar, and King Abimelech seeing Sarah. She must have been some beaut. I think she was about 80 years of age at this point in time, and he decided he'd like to have her in his harem. Abraham sort of understood that's what was going to happen, and he was afraid that Abimelech would kill him in order to get his wife. So he tells Sarah to tell Abimelech what was a half-truth, namely that she was his sister. She was indeed his half-sister, but she was also his wife. Now, there's a lot of things that come out of this circumstance, out of this story, one of which is a very clear teaching that men in the Old Testament day, like Abimelech, men who you might have understood, wouldn't have known any better, knew that it was wrong to commit adultery. Now, this is hundreds of years before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Hundreds of years before Moses brought the law down that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But why is Abraham so scared? Because he knows that Abimelech, to get his wife, is going to kill him. And when God sends to Abimelech, appears to him in a dream and says, hey, fellow, you're but a dead man. You've got another man's wife over there in your hand. Abimelech didn't say, well, I don't know what's wrong. He said, no, I haven't touched her. And God says, yes, I know, and I knew you would be seen in the innocence of your heart. Therefore, I have withheld thee from sinning against me. What is sin? Transgression of the law. And therefore, although we have no law from Sinai, there is law, that law that is written on every man's heart. Because Abimelech knows that it's wrong, and God says, I've kept you from sinning against me. Well, then we go on with the story, and the proposition is set before us that although this was something that was wrong, that Sarah obeyed her husband, and therefore God blessed her for her obedience, even though it be to go and join another man's harem. And therefore, that, ladies, is the extent how you should obey your husband, even if it should be in a circumstance like that. But you look very closely, and we don't have time to go into this, but you look very closely at Abimelech when he gets around to talking to Abraham and Sarah. He's not pleased with either one of them for what they've done. But he says to Sarah that your husband is to you and to all that are with you as a covering of the eyes. That is sometimes interpreted that he means that your husband is a covering to you, as we know that term is used elsewhere. But Abimelech's not saying that he's like a covering of your head. He says he's like a covering of your eyes. I believe what we would call a blindfold. That Abimelech is condemning Sarah for her blind, unthinking obedience to the command of her husband. Because that verse ends with this phrase, and thus was Sarah reproved. In other words, many would take that verse and say that Abimelech was giving Sarah a compliment. That's not what was going on. Abimelech was reproving Sarah. And I believe his point was well taken. All right. Let's go on. Yes, sir, Marty. From a practical point of view, obviously, I better not say what's on my mind or I'll get in trouble. but yes, in other words, the obedience that a child is to render to the parent is, in other words, the child, obviously, under the authority of the parent, is in a much stricter, more straight form of submission than the wife to the husband, because they are children. And yet, I think even in the case of children, that obedience is not to be absolute. But obviously, because of the circumstances with children, trying to define this whole idea of back again of trying to get our thinking correct on this idea of service, authority through service. And again, I think children is about the best way of understanding that. Your child. Who serves who? Who's the authority? You say, oh, I'm the authority. Right? Well, who serves who? Well, you say, well, they serve me. Sure they do. You know, you got up this morning, they had breakfast. sitting on the table. You got up, you went, you ate, you got up and left, and they went and cleaned it up. Well, you know, made your beds, cleaned the rooms, got lunch on you, and you'll be ready when you get back. They did all that, right? No. You served them, didn't you? They came in this world absolutely helpless, absolutely dependent on you, and you had to serve them 100%. And maybe now they're a little bit older, serving themselves, then you know, maybe it's about 50-50, and there's coming a day when they'll finally get to the point that they can finally be of some use to you, and they say bye, see you later, and gone. Your authority over them ended just about the time your service to them ended, and I think that's the perfect example. Now, in the case of the wife, you see, it is not 100% dependency. And I think that's the difference, Marty, to get back to your thing. We're talking about a difference in degree, and therefore the different wording is used. There is, of course, scriptures that would say, do wives obey your husbands. But I think that's the principle to be kept in mind. Any other? Let's go to motivation. Why? Why should you submit yourself to your own husband? And when I look at some of these rascals, I want to ask the same question. Why? Well, we've already mentioned the motivation that Paul sets before us, as unto the Lord. If in Ephesians 5, look down at the reason that servants are to be obedient to their masters. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Same motivation. Why should the servant obey his master? In other words, the duty is to serve your boss, because in serving your boss, you are serving the Lord. There may be no reason, the earthly reason you can think of why you ought to be a good employee to your boss, the scoundrel and rascal that he is. But there ought to be 1,000 reasons why you ought to be a good servant to your Lord, Jesus Christ. And therefore, simply again, because it is he who enjoins this duty upon you, therefore, we ought to obey. Ladies, that same rationale applies to you. Why should you submit yourself to your own husband? Why should you serve him of all things and of all people? You know, there may have been some wonderful qualities in him when you first were dating and courting, but you know, now you know him a whole lot better than you knew him then. The wrinkles, the blemishes, the faults, the failures have all stood out in your mind. There's 100 reasons why you should not submit to him that you can come up with rationally. But the duty is set before you, and the motivation is because it is your Lord and your Master, the lover of your soul, that enjoins you to that duty. Whatever it may cost you to obey that duty, it's far less than what it cost Christ to serve you. And then another reason is very similar to the case of the husband. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, it's because he is your head. Just as we said to the husband, you ought to love your wife simply because she's your body. So we can say to the wife, you ought to love your husband because he's your head. You are, after all, one with him in very real ways. In his exaltation, you will be exalted. In his humiliation, in his downfall, you will be humiliated. You are one. It's sort of like the difference or the relationship of a captain of an airplane to the people on it is that we all go together. If I make it, you make it. You better be praying for the captain when you step on that plane, because if he survives, chances are you are. And if he doesn't, chances are you won't. Your existence is intertwined with one another, and so it is with the case of the husband and the wife. The goal of submission, we must close Adam was given Eve to be a help meet for him. The word meet there meaning fitting, that she was to be a help, fitting, suitable for him. I think that raises some interesting things about the wife's duty, and the goal of this submission is that you are to assist, you are to help, you are to support. That's the office that you have been called into. That's the rank and the purpose of that rank that you have been given in the home. With not only submission, but the idea of faithfulness. That is, not only faithfulness, and we think of it, of course, in relationship to sex, but it's far more pervasive than that, that the wife is to be loyal to her husband. Think back, Marjorie, when we had the renewal of the wedding vows. That was the thing you impressed upon me, that you wanted me to try to impress upon everybody else more than anything else, the importance of loyalty of the marriage partners to one another. And that's more than just physically, but it's that wives, you are given the duty, here's your goal, that come what may, that you will stand by this man. He can depend on you. He can count on you being there. Trust is the foundation of the marriage relationship. And it is given to you to build that trust in the eyes of your husband because you have proven yourselves steadfast, loyal, faithful in the marriage relationship. And then finally, the word identification, as in the Christian life. The whole concept of sanctification, its duty can be summed up in this word, identification. We're to be identified with Christ. So it is, ladies, that you are to be identified with your husband. Oh, you say, I am. I've got his name. Sign it on checks. Well, that's true. That's a good sign of that identification. But it's more than that. That whatever is the case, whatever kind of a beating he's taken out there in the ring, that you're going to be in his corner when the fight's over. That you're on his side, sink or swim, come what may. You're identified with this man that God has given to you and whom the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to love and to serve and to submit unto. Well, let's stop here. We've got to quit. And we will again, convene next Sunday morning. Brother John Reese Singer will be here speaking along the same lines. Then the following Sunday, we shall do some discussion of these things, and I'll have, again, some topics and some questions for you. We'll break up in our discussion groups again and talk more fully about these, because, as I say, I want to hear from you. I want you to be able to think on these things and to come up with some very practical way of implementing them in your own life. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask your help, your assistance in what we have found to be a most difficult duty, when it should be a most delightful one, and that is to live in harmony, submitting ourselves one to another in the marriage relationship. Father, we pray that you'd give us grace, give us light, give us insight and understanding in this matter. For Father, we should see that it's to our own benefit. If for no other reason, it's for our own benefit to have harmony in the home, to have a good marriage. But, oh, Father, may we also see that we ought to have it because such reflects the relationship between Christ and his people, because he loved us. And he who is the lover of our soul, the one who came not to minister or to be ministered unto, but to minister and lay down his life for us, he's the one who lays this duty upon us, and that our lives ought to please him in all things. Father, we oftentimes wonder what the will of God is for us, what the next step we ought to take, but we should have no difficulty discerning his will in this matter. It is clear. It is laid out plainly in Scripture. Give us the grace to perform it. Work it within us, Father, for we find so often we have not the power to do so ourselves. Put the motivation in our hearts when we cannot find it anywhere else. Produce it. May it be indeed a true and real fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our midst and in our lives. I thank you for this thing we call marriage, how wonderful it is, how beautiful it is when all is harmony and peace, how perfectly it reflects that relationship between thee and thy people. May it be so in our case, Father, for it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.